Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 36. Just keep your finger in that passage of Scripture. We're going to look down at this evening. As we said this morning, from the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the church, there was a period, a time lapse of some 50 days. And thus on the 50th day, which was Pentecost, the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, according to Leviticus 23 and 15, we're brought to one of the great turning points in the history of the Christian church, when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the church in all of its fullness and in all of its power upon the waiting disciples at Jerusalem. And this was a day not only to change the history of the church, but in reality the history of the world and the destinies of countless multitudes of souls ever since. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 to 13 records the coming of the Holy Spirit upon that assembled group of believers somewhere in Jerusalem. Now it was not the chaotic, charismatic type of meeting that some would like to portray. We've all saw these type of meetings, people rolling about on the floor, this Benny Hinn type of meeting, people in uncontrollable laughter and fits and invasions. Not a bit of it. The disciples on the due date were all in one place and in one accord. They were all seated. That tells me everyone was in control of their own person. There was holy reverence, stillness, but yet excitement, anticipation in the meeting. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and it's described here as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, which sat upon each one of them. And the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All of them. But it was those who were from Galilee, so we believe those were the disciples, they started to speak with tongues, according to our AV translation of the Bible, which simply means, according to the original language, languages, real, literal, human languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was not, I have emphasized this time and time again over the years, this was not so-called ecstatic, angelic language, but this was rather the literal gift of human language which the disciples used to communicate the gospel to other men and women. So they assembled multitudes in Jerusalem. Of course, they were drawn from many different regions, and they had come in for the Passover, and others had come in for Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks. They were really sore amazed. A great miracle had taken place in their midst. And in verse 7, they said, "How hear we every man in our own tongue?" Remember, that's the word for language, wherein we were born. If you count it up, there's some 16 to 18 different regional groupings that are mentioned. And now, these Galilean disciples, these fishermen from Galilee, some of them, apart from the feasts and the religious festivals in Jerusalem, had never gone beyond that region in their life. And now, they are speaking the wonderful works of God in the languages of all of these people gathered in from all these different regions. This was a miracle. And of course, miracles attract crowds. And some of the crowds that were attracted that day, they were amazed that what had happened. They knew these were, they put it later on in the book of Acts, unlearned and ignorant men. By that they meant, they were not ignoramuses, but by that they meant they hadn't gone to some school of the prophets. They hadn't sat down and studied foreign languages, and yet here they were preaching the wonderful works of God in different languages, and people were hearing the word of God in their own mother tongue. Some others mocked, and some cynics sneered and said that they were full of new wine. In other words, they were drunk. They were drunk. And it was left up to the Apostle Peter to answer the crowd and to explain precisely what had happened. So his first sermon, and not only his first sermon, but in reality, this was the first sermon in the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. He explained. He explained what actually had happened just in the hours previous. He didn't try to explain what it was to speak in a language that he'd never learned. Now you imagine, if you'd come in through that door tonight and suddenly you met, say, a man from Germany and you started to speak German, well, we would all be amazed, wouldn't we? And we would want to hear, how did you do it? And what did you feel like as you were doing it? And we'd talk to the man from Germany and we'd say, well, was it good German or was it... We would all be amazed, wouldn't we? But Peter didn't get up and talk about a human experience. The supernatural even experience was not the basis of his sermon. And alas, there are all too many professing Christians that try to explain Christianity by way of personal experience. I'm not denying that true saving faith is a very definite personal experience. But the explanation of what you and I believe as Christians doesn't come from what we experience, but rather it is rooted and grounded in scriptural evidence. There's a world of difference. And the explanation which Peter gave in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, it touched the hearts of 3,000 souls who were converted to Christ. So it was not just a sermon that emphasized experience, but rather it focused on scriptural evidence which explained this supernatural phenomenon that had just happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, I put it to you, if such an explanation was so owned, used, and blessed of God, well then we need to understand why Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is the model for other preachers to follow. Now, I'm not saying that this sermon is the only sermon that we have in the New Testament, and I'm not saying there's nothing we can learn from other sermons, even the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and other men who were to follow, but this certainly was what the Holy Ghost used on the day of Pentecost. It had a dramatic impact. So in our time around the Word of God, I'm going to consider with you tonight just some of the highlights from this sermon on the day of Pentecost, because we want to learn from it why it's still the only explanation of New Testament Christianity. The facts haven't changed, men and women. So how do we apply them in 2021? So firstly, consider with me that his explanation, it focused upon the fulfillment of the prophetical scriptures. Peter started off his sermon with a text, with a passage of scripture from the Word of God. Now, of course, he had to go to the Old Testament because the New Testament was not in existence as he preached this sermon. And so from verse 14 to verse 16, we read that Peter gets up, and how does he announce it? He stands up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." But what did he do? He went straight to his text. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now I want you at home this evening, we're not going to take the time to do it here, to read Joel chapter 2, all of the book of Joel chapter 2 in reality, but verse 28 to verse 32. Here we find that Joel was prophesying that in the last days, the Holy Spirit was going to be outpoured. There's much controversy amongst some believers. What is the last days? Brethren and sisters, the last days are the gospel days. The last days are the period of the New Testament church in which you and I live in. These are the last days. We could talk about the last of the last days, but the last days are the gospel days. And before that notable day of the Lord should come, Joel prophesied that signs and wonders would be done. And when signs and wonders would be done, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. So Peter gave these scriptures as the explanation as to what was happening on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't talking about himself. He wasn't lifting up the other apostles. He wasn't magnifying the experience that they had. Rather, he said, the last days have arrived. These are the gospel days. and the Spirit has started to be poured out. And new nations are going to be reached with the gospel. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was but the beginning. It was not a one-off phenomenon. It was the beginning. And the Spirit would be poured out upon the church at different levels and different occasions, in different countries, different continents, different jurisdictions. And by it, the world would be reached with the gospel. So what did Peter do? He started off with the Scriptures. He didn't start off with his experience, but he started off with the facts and the evidence of the Word of God. He also gave lengthy quotations from the Psalms. From Psalm and verse 25 to verse 28 is a direct quotation from where we commence with our singing tonight, from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. That's why I love the singing of the Psalms. They were so used in the New Testament church, we ought not to cast them aside. So much of the Psalms is rooted and grounded in our hymnology. So from verse 25 to verse 28 is directly taken from Psalm 16 to verse 8 to 11. And here we find the resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of these prophetical scriptures. God was not going to leave the soul of the Son of God in the grave and his body to see corruption. He was going to raise it. The grave could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter saw these scriptures in verse 29, 31 of Acts chapter 2 as the fulfillment, the prophetical fulfillment in the ascension and in the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in verse 32 to verse 33, Peter, again drawing from the prophetical Old Testament scriptures, saw here Christ's high priestly intercession and glory. And he's quoting in verse 33, 34, where from? The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And that is Psalm 110, verse 1. And Peter saw all of these scriptures as prophesying and foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll go back to where we started. Where did Peter start off in his sermon? Did he start off with his human experience? Imagine if I could get up here this evening and just speak to you in fluent German or Spanish or French or some other language. You all would be amazed. I would be amazed. Peter and the people in that day were amazed. But he didn't talk about his experience. He talked about his scriptural evidence. And that is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, because this is the New Testament model, we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord. Dear brethren and sisters, we're not sent into the pulpit to talk about ourselves. We're sent here to talk about Jesus Christ. We're sent here to talk about the Lamb of God. I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the past week, and I always been challenged and amazed by this great stalwart of the faith. This is what he wrote. This is way back in 1965. And I'll join this up in a wee minute for you. He said, This is why I never believe in just. So I'll read that again. This is why I never believe in just putting up people to give their testimonies in a meeting and say, come to Jesus and you'll get the same thing as I have. No, he said, my task is to hold the facts before you. The facts recorded in the gospel. And behind them, the fact of prophecy. The evidence. It's the evidence, not the experience. It's not human experience, it's the evidence. Now, personally, I am not against occasionally inviting someone along to testify. But I would add, not just putting them up here in this pulpit and giving their testimonies to tell their experiences without the evidence from the Word of God. And that is why if somebody comes along here and they're just going to give a short word of testimony, I'm always going to preach afterwards. If someone can testify and preach, I'll gladly sit there and listen to them. I think there is a tendency nowadays, we have this special meeting, and this special testimony, and that special testimony, another special testimony. And we're presenting the experiences. And we've left out the scriptural evidences. We're not sent here to talk about ourselves. We're sent here to talk about Jesus Christ and to preach the facts, the literal facts of God's holy and God's precious word, the scriptural evidence. I am sure what we have here is just a summary of Peter's exposition of these prophetical scriptures. But all that he said about Christ was based upon the word of God. That's what I want you to get. This is how we explain the supernatural transformative power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we explain it? Well, we start off with the word of God. It's the word of God that can transform communities. It's the gospel of Christ that can transform communities. You know, we look at our own communities and we see riot and mayhem. And the government think if they throw more millions of pounds at it, they're going to solve all of those things. Brethren and sisters, they'll not do it. It was the preaching, the Holy Ghost preaching of W.P. Nixon in the 1920s that brought quiet to Belfast during some of its most tumultuous riots ever in its history. And it is the transformative power of the gospel that transforms men and women and teaches them it's not right before God to go out and throw petrol bombs and bricks at other people and wreck and maim and destroy. Like Peter was started off with the word of God. That's our message to a lost and dying world. Now that might seem old-fashioned, and it might seem old-school, and it mightn't be popular, and it mightn't just gather in a crowd, but that's Holy Ghost honoring preaching. And that's what the Church of Christ started off with in Acts chapter 2. Are we going to leave it? Are we going to dispense with it? When Peter was an old man many years later, he was still taking his evidence from the Scriptures of truth. You can go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. His evidence rested upon the Scriptures of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 19. And now he's using his own personal knowledge of Christ. He's looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, even if they didn't believe his eyewitness account of what happened there, well, believe it, because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. The life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, they're all about the fulfillment of prophecy. The gospel is something that can't be believed, not because Ian Harris says it or any other preacher says it, but because it's based on the solid evidence of the word of God. That's why I'm asking you to believe it. That's why we say faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what impacted the people in Jerusalem. It was the word of God. And if it's not through the word of God that people are impacted for eternity, it's not an eternal work. And we saw countless examples in years gone by, people coming in and they're overpowered, overawed by the emotion of the occasion, and even overpowered and overawed by the emotion of the meeting. And once the emotion leaves them, so does the experience leave them. It's the evidence. It's the word of God touching the heart. That is the explanation for the transformative power of the gospel of Christ. We have been called to proclaim this message on the Money Dire Road. We've been called to proclaim it in hard, barren, difficult days. But we have a verifiable message to proclaim. And the facts that we preach, they're drawn from scriptures. And we ask the men and women, the young people, the boys and girls who come into this meeting house to believe us, not because of our own experience, but to believe us because of the evidence of God's holy truth. This is God speaking tonight. God speaking, presenting his own evidence from his own holy word. Second, consider with me that Peter in his explanation, he focused upon a divine plan. Verse 23 and verse 24, it's worth going there. We read him, that's Christ being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, that it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Based upon the facts, Based upon the evidence, Peter declared God had a plan to save people from their sin. Sometimes redemption is thought of as it were an afterthought with God. Redemption was no afterthought with God. Redemption, the saving of lost mankind, was all part of God's eternal plan. A plan that would most certainly be fulfilled and come to pass. Verse 23 reveals that God's plan and purpose in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was part of his determinant and preordained foreknowledge. It was all written down in the great council chambers of eternity. Overarching everything that happened at Calvary that we've been considering over the past few weeks, overarching everything that happened at the cross of Calvary was the superintending hand of Almighty God. And nothing was going to fall and nothing was going to fail. The sovereignty of God is the bedrock of all that we believe. God's sovereignty. People today are nearly afraid to talk about God's sovereignty. We like to talk about man's will. We like to talk about man's inclination. But the emphasis here is on the sovereignty of Almighty God. This is the bedrock of it all. I was struck when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached this sermon that it was 1965. What was the great a historical date in 1965. I don't know where any of you are historians or not, but it was the death of Sir Winston Churchill. It was the end of an age in the history of England, and I think in the light of the death of the Duke of Edinburgh, I think some of his comments are worth sharing. This is what he said: "Princes and lords may flourish, but they fade. The great statesman dies, the great leader goes. There's an enemy that conquers all, death. Today is a historic occasion. It's a great day that will go down in history. The 24th of January 1965, the death of Sir Winston Churchill. But what does it tell us? It tells us that great men arise, that they give impetus to the human race and solve certain problems, but they die and they leave the world in tragedy and pain. The greatest lose their faculties. Final illness and decay come to each one of us." He quotes Thomas Gray: "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth there gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." We do admire so much in the life of the late Duke of Edinburgh. We admire his involvement in thousands of charitable events over the years. The man raised millions for charities all over the world. We admire so much his involvement in humanitarian relief. We admire because he was a man way beyond his days. And when he talked about the saving of the planet before the Green Party was even thought of, the Duke of Edinburgh was talking about environmental issues. The Duke of Edinburgh award schemes. I don't know where many of you or any of you were involved in them, but they were a great scheme that involved hundreds, thousands over the years of young people here in Northern Ireland. And I think one of his greatest contributions to the life of this nation was to be beside his wife all of those years, over 70 years, giving her succor, support, and encouragement every step along the way. But despite it all, the paths of glory which he trod, they led but to the grave. He had a plan. And I'm sure his plan didn't include some of the things that happened in his own family and that have happened to this nation and have fallen out. His plans fail, but God's plan stands. That's the difference. That is the difference. God had a plan to save lost, rebellious man. God's divine plan assures us that the death of Christ was all part of that plan. Wicked hands took him and crucified him and slew him. But over it all was the overarching hand of God. God had a plan in it. God had a plan in Calvary. And God's plan in Calvary was through the death and the bloodshedding of his son that his people would be saved and brought home to heaven and brought home to glory. We read in verse 22 concerning Christ, how he was approved by God by signs and wonders and miracles. Oh, God approved him. We read in verse 23 how he was delivered. What was he delivered to? To death. We read in verse 24 that God raised him from what? He raised him from the dead. He raised him from this earth and took him up to heaven, and he seated at the right hand of the Majesty Most High. And all the pomp and all the power and all the glory and all the beauty of men, though it led only to the grave, all the pomp, the beauty, the glory of Christ, it led to heaven and to the eternal throne where he still reigns supreme. You take encouragement in that tonight, as I have taken sweet consolation from it in my own heart and in my own life in the past week. The facts of the gospel, they tell us that God has a plan, an eternal plan, and through it he will bring many sons and daughters to glory. I've been sent photographs this week of remote villages in India this week who have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been sent pictures even today of villages in Pakistan who are hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just two of a multitude of places today all over the world that have heard about the risen, exalted Lamb of God. His plan is being fulfilled. His plan is being executed. His plan has been brought to divine fulfillment and fruition. How do we explain Christianity? How do we explain the phenomenon that is Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost? We explain it through this, that God had a plan. And that plan was perfectly fulfilled. Consider with me in closing that Peter, in this explanation, he emphasized the personal application of the message. So you see, good preaching really should follow this homiletical masterpiece. You start off with a text or a passage of Scripture. You can elaborate upon that text of Scripture. You can bring in other Scriptures to further elaborate upon what your first text of Scripture had to say. Through preaching, we'll emphasize God's sovereignty. We'll show man his place. It'll teach man his place, his lowly place before a sovereign, holy God. But throughout the sermon, there ought to be the application of the truth to the hearts of those that are gathered in. The personal application of the message. And in the middle of his sermon, in verse 21, Peter again quoted from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, 32 says, shall be delivered. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 says, shall be saved. The gospel challenges souls to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And isn't that what I seek to do every week, morning and evening, here and on along, to challenge those that have come in. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord to save you, now's the time to do it. Now's the opportunity to do it. You'll never have a better chance to do it than now, here, present tense, in this gathering, to call upon the name of the Lord. And those that call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. There's absolutely no shadow of a doubt in it. And again, at the end of this whole day, this day of Pentecost, in verse 39, this is the aftermath of the sermon, we read, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Do you see now what we're emphasizing here? Peter, in verse 21, emphasized the need of individuals to call upon the name of the Lord. And now we read here that this promise, this gospel promise, is unto all that the Lord our God shall call. I see a lovely connection here. What's the evidence that a soul is numbered amongst those whom God has eternally called? Well, it is simply this, that they have personally called upon the name of the Lord to save them. If you lack assurance tonight, wondering, am I really saved? Am I really not saved? Just let me go back to first basics with you. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Because it's those that have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation that show that they are the called of God. Very personalized application at the end. The people said to Peter upon hearing all that he said, well, what shall we do? So what did Peter tell them? In verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This was nearly like an after meeting. This was like the gospel appeal that was after the preaching. Repent. And that's still the message of the Christian gospel. Repent of your sins. We know that repentance is a saving grace. When a sinner senses they're under the judgment of God, but senses despite the wrath and judgment of God that abides upon them, through Christ there's mercy with God. And there is mercy with God for you tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's mercy at the cross. There's mercy through the blood that was shed on the cross for you to be saved. And if you repent of your sin and call upon the name of the Lord, you'll find that God is a God of mercy. Peter then instructed those who called upon the name of the Lord for salvation to publicly confess it. Don't be hiding that you're a Christian. And what was the public confession of it? It was baptism. Baptism. We can agree or disagree with various believers on the modes and the subjects of baptism, but I assure you we cannot as Christians agree with those who ignore it. Because this is a command of God. Those who repent are to be baptized. And those who are repentant are baptized, the Bible says, their sins shall be remitted. The word just means forgiven. Baptism, as we understand it, of course, is a sacrament. It is an outward seal of an inward work, of the inward seal of God's covenant of grace. And so Peter, conclusion, he goes now right back to Acts chapter 2, the opening verses. He said, those who repent of their sin, those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who acknowledge Him as their Lord and Savior, they will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is salvation. It's personal faith that appropriates the blessing. You can know the facts. You can have the evidence presented before you week by week. But as we close, let me press you on the matter once again. Have you personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the definitive point this evening. And God calls you personally, to put your faith and trust in Him tonight. And I ask you, I invite you, will you come and receive the mercy that there is and make it your own? There's no other explanation for the transformative power of the gospel of Christ other than what we have here. And I urge you this evening, take what God offers, a free offer of grace and mercy. He offers it to you. And He said, drink. Drink and live. Take of the water of life freely. And partake of it and know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life. We'll look over these verses, and I encourage you to further do so at home. But the promise stands as good as it ever did, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is Holy Ghost resurrection gospel preaching. The only thing that can change hearts and lives for eternity. Would you bow with me in prayer, please, as we conclude our service this evening? Our time is away, so we're not going to sing any further. But if I can be of help to anyone, perhaps God has spoken to your soul. Maybe there's some matter that we've covered that God has touched your heart upon. If I can be of any help to you, just indicate that to me. Wait in your seat. Speak to me. Don't go away with a troubled heart and with a troubled mind. We're here to help. And we'll gladly spend further time with you around the Word of God, talking to you from the Scriptures of truth. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the transformative power of the gospel. We thank that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save all those who will call upon Him in faith, and all those who will repent of their sin and turn to God and seek His mercy and seek His forgiveness. And I pray tonight that there might be such even in our gathering that they will call upon the name of the Lord, and that they'll pass from the deadness of nature's sins into the marvelous light and liberty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we look to Thee to revive the preaching of God's word here on the Monydhar Road, to send Thy blessing. Lord, lift up the light of Thy countenance upon us. Give us the smile of heaven's approval upon the preaching of God's word, and gather out a people that love the word of God and love the gospel of Christ, and that will gladly follow Christ and gladly obey and honor His precepts. We commend to Thee every head bowed, every home that's represented, and we pray that on that great final day, we'll all be united in Christ and safely gathered and garnered in. So now we pray You'll dismiss us in Thy fear and with Thy favor, and be with us as we head out into the new week. Keep us safe in our going out and in our coming in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost rest, remain, and abide with you both now and forevermore. Amen.